Hi everyone. Let me just pray before I begin. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So today we are continuing on with our sermon series that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. We've been looking at the importance of the Bible and the importance of scripture as we've been exploring this idea of being renewed and transformed by the word of God, by the living word. And I was reminded of something of a childhood memory kind of unlocked in my brain as we were kind of going through the sermon series, which was a kind of church Bible camp that we went that I went to as a kid. Let me see. So when we were like when I was about 8 or 9, my parents, who are with me today, enrolled me and my siblings in a summer Bible camp. And it was at a local Baptist church. And over the course of a week, we spent some time searching for this wonderful, amazing artifact called the God Sword. And we were told over the course of the week that it was this powerful, amazing weapon that could defeat enemies, that could give us magical powers, that could help us with our troubles, that could just basically be the secret answer that we might need for everything and anything. So we spent the whole week just searching for something called the God Sword. And I was so excited and curious to figure out what it was. So after a week of activities, after a week of fun and games, all shaped around searching for this magical weapon, it was revealed to us that the treasure we'd been seeking all along was actually God's word. This blew my 8-year-old brain. I was so shocked that, number one, you could combine words together like that. But I did not know that was a real thing that could happen in English language. And then also, to be honest, I was mostly impressed by the God's word, God's sword. And it still stuck in my mind. I was talking to my mom about it this morning, actually. And she was like, yes, the God's sword. I remember that one. But yeah, it was just like really, really formative for me, this idea that like words could be together. So the actual message of the church camp was about how God's word could help us in everyday life and it could kind of give us power and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't really, it didn't really hit me when I was 8, but I was reminded of this message when I was preparing for this sermon, and also as we kind of been looking at the message of the importance of going back to the Bible. So as I've mentioned, over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about this idea of the topic of the word of God. And we've been doing that through various metaphors, various ideas of how the Bible talks about the purpose of scripture. We've learned that it's a lamp to our feet. We've learned that it's a light to a path, our daily bread. It's a sword. It's a mirror that reveals, and it's a fire that purifies us. And as I've been sitting and listening to the sermons, I was kind of reminded of the importance and the ways in which the God's word is described as something that is sharp, and something that's challenging, something that can actually hurt sometimes. It can actually kind of challenge us in ways that are important. So Hebrews 4, it says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In 1 Peter, it says you've been purified through the word. So there's a sense in which this scripture can be something that's a little bit difficult sometimes, and it can even be a little bit hard to hear. And I think that's actually quite important and necessary, because sometimes I fear that when we think about Jesus and we think about God as a friend, we sometimes overemphasize this at the cost of remembering that God is God, at the cost of remembering that God is divine and we are human, and we ought to therefore before him approach him with a posture of fear and submission and reverence. So if we're remembering that God through his word can and should convict us of our faults, that then begs the question, why should we seek out the word of God? Why does the psalmist talk about the word of God in such wonderful terms? Why is it referred to as more desired than gold? Why is it called sweeter than honey? Why is it called a treasure worth seeking? In other words, what is so amazing and wonderful about scripture that means that we should spend our time reading it? That means that we should spend our time thinking about it and obeying it, especially when it can at times be a difficult and confusing read. In our time today, I want to talk about how scripture is a treasure worth seeking for two reasons. Firstly, because it revives us and gives us joy. And secondly, because it leads us to Jesus, the word. In Psalms 19, verse 7 to 8 that Benjamin read for us, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So when the psalmist speaks of how the law of the Lord revives the soul and rejoices the heart, what does he actually mean? I think we're all very familiar with the idea that the Bible can be a source of joy and encouragement during difficult and hard times. And I assume we've all turned towards the Bible in moments of despair, confusion, sadness, desperation. It's actually one of the first things that we're taught to do as Christians. And because it's so standard, because it's so automatic, it can sometimes feel like we take for granted the power of Scripture to actually lift up spirits and help us in moments of trouble. And I was reminded of this power of Scripture during a conversation that I had with a migrant woman who I was talking to as part of my PhD research. As some of you may know, my research involved talking to women from my own ethnic community and my country of origin, which is Myanmar, about their experiences of migration and living in the in Europe. And I spoke to one woman who told me her story of how she migrated from our rural context in northwest Myanmar to Thailand and then later to Malaysia and then finally before settling in Europe. As we spoke, she told me the incredibly difficult journey that she had and that she undertook with her two youngest children, aged just 12 and 13. She told me about sleeping on the ground in the forest. She told me about battling mosquitoes, the lack of clean water, the lack of proper shelter, the rains, and the overflowing fast rivers that she had to cross, and the many tears that her and her children shed on their journey to Thailand before they could finally make it on the boat to Malaysia. And the bit that really struck with me was when she was talking about her crossing from Thailand to Malaysia, which involved hiding under tarpaulin on a boat, cramped in and pressed tightly together with loads of other people, many other desperate people, crossing the rough sea under the cover of darkness. She told me she feared that she would suffocate. She told me that she feared that she would drown, that the boat would capsize. And she told me that she was worried about her children, fearing that they would be crushed by the masses of bodies pressed against them. In this moment of fear, however, she found hope and strength in recalling the word of God. And I'll just read from the interview that she told me. She said, "I prayed. I said, 'God, what's happening?' I prayed. I was so scared because I was really scared I'd lose my kids. So I prayed. And as I prayed, God spoke to me and said, 'Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the God who made heaven and earth.' I heard God speak to me, and from then I felt better. I felt better, and then God looked after us, and we arrived safely in Malaysia. And that moment kind of struck with me, number one, because it's such a difficult and hard story to hear. But secondly, also because it spoke about the power of that woman's faith and many other people's faith to help them in a really, really difficult and desperate time. For that woman, it was recalling the verses of Psalm 121 that gave her peace and assurance in a moment of real and genuine terror. So Scripture has a power to revive the soul. It has a power to give us strength and energy to continue, to give us hope and faith when things seem impossible or insurmountable. And I recognize that we might not face as desperate or as dangerous conditions as that woman I spoke to, but certainly there will be times in our life when we have felt low, and when we felt, you know, that like we didn't have anything, but we had no idea where to go. And in those times, I think rereading and remembering the Bible can really help us. And I know that in my own life, I've had moments when I've been sustained by the word of God. I remember when I was at the start of my PhD and I was trying to figure out money and scholarships and trying to apply for scholarships. And the word that came to me and that stayed with me and that sustained me for that period of trying to figure out how I was going to fund this PhD that I felt called to do was Psalm 16:5, which says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." And I wrote it down on a piece of paper and put it by my desk, trusting and praying that the Lord was in his calling for me. And he did. And even right now, as I leave one job with no hope of renew of contract in a situation where there's lots of difficulties and uncertainties around jobs, I'm dwelling as much as I can on certain passages and verses that have spoken to me. In my church with my parents, we do this practice where we kind of find a verse that is our verse for the year. And my verse for the year was Proverbs 3:5-6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight." And this has very much been the story of my family for sure, but also for me as well. When it seems so uncertain as to what's going to happen next, I have to put my trust and faith in God's word that says that it will not return to him empty and unfulfilled. So there's power in the word of God to give us what we need to live. And Psalms 119:92-93 says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life." Now, of course, we do have to be careful not to take things out of context or to, worse, twist the holy word of God to suit our own human or worldly purposes or agendas. In a previous sermon, Hugh talked about the importance of about how the Bible had been used to hurt or to wound people in ways that create fear and shame and not the life and abundance that Jesus came to give. And the Bible warns us of the importance of using God's words correctly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15, it says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So we have to be careful and we have to make sure that we're approaching the Bible with humility, with discernment, with the resources and wisdom and tradition that's been given and available to us, lest we end up distorting it. But despite this, the word of God is true. And the word of God is perfect, not because it's written in a book, not because of a physical object itself, but because scripture points us towards the nature and person of Jesus. I found a Chinese poster in a celebration of Lunar New Year. So scripture is a treasure because it points us to the living word, to Jesus. And this is the second reason why I think the word of God is a treasure worth seeking after. When the Bible says that the law of the Lord revives and restores, it means it has the ability to renew you and to renew your faith. But not because the Bible itself has some magical power like I thought as a child. It's not the actual physical object of the Bible. It's not the magical words within it that gives us the power to revive. But it's actually the rejuvenating and reinvigorating restorative power of God comes from the experience of knowing what the experience of knowing scripture creates, which is a closer immersion and dwelling in the presence of the living word Jesus creates. So the restorative power of God's word comes from the experience of dwelling in God's word and through that connecting with Jesus. And scripture itself testifies and witnesses to God, whose nature and character we can see, whose nature and character and actions we can see and know about throughout the text. Scripture reveals to us God's overall plan and story and love and care for humanity, the nature of God, the actions of God, and the plan for reconciliation through his son Jesus, who you may remember in John's gospel is called the Word. And indeed, Jesus himself in Luke 24 in various passages here talks about with his followers how his coming and his ministry and his death and his resurrection have all been explained previously before them in the law, how scripture points towards Jesus, the giver of eternal life. So scripture itself doesn't give us life, but it points us towards Jesus, who is the source of eternal life. And we can see this, I think, very, very clearly when we look at the structure of Psalms 19, which is one of our Bible passages for today. So Psalms 19 is really quite interesting. I didn't really think too much about it when I was thinking about the sermon, but as I kind of started to read and read more about it, I was really struck by how wonderfully crafted and structured it is. So biblical commentator Rolf Jacobson notes that in Psalm 19, the first section, so that's the one that I've got on the first column here, 1-6, talk about how nature sings and declares the glory of God and praises and testifies God's wonderfulness and awesome power. And these verses talk about a God who can be encountered in nature. But there's also a sense in which we cannot fully notice God, since in verse 3 it says, "They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them." So you have here this like first section that is talked about a God who is present in nature and who can be seen in nature, but who we can't really know too well. And this is supported by the fact that the Hebrew word that's used for God in this particular section is El, which is a more general and impersonal term. But then we get to verse 7, so in the middle column. And in verse 7, there's the second part of the psalm. The tone and the style and the focus and even the name for God shifts quite interestingly. So these verses focus on the law of the Lord, the Torah, as the Israelites and Jewish people would call it. And Jacobson notes that the inaudible speech of nature has now become concrete and particular in the word of God that we find in the Torah. So the first section describes nature, a God who is there, but not quite easy to access. But then in the second section, we find that God's word is described as some of nature's finest products, so gold and honey, which would have been very, very revered at the time. So in this second section, we have here an experience or a vision of God that is actually much more tangible. It's present within the divine instructions and commandments that God has given to his people. The idea here is that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word, through scripture. And the term that's used for God here is also quite significant as well. So we go from the Hebrew word El, which is a more general term, an impersonal term for God, to Yahweh, which is much more personal. So this is, so in the law, in the word of God, we meet a much more personal God. And then finally, moving on to the final section, this encounter with nature and then with God's word invokes in the psalmist a prayer and a plea. It is a response of contrition, is a response of apology, is a response of apologizing for sins and faults, and of appeal to God's help in keeping the psalmist righteous and holy, recognizing the value and purpose of the law and instruction, enabling him to be blameless and free from transgression. And it's so personal, in fact. So this transition from an impersonal God to a more personal God in the word of God is so personal that actually in the final verses, God is referred to as Redeemer. And it's quite interesting for me to learn that in Hebrew, the word that's used there for Redeemer is Goel, which is a rescuing kinsman. And it's often kind of translated to Redeemer. So in those terms and those times, it would be a nearest relative of someone who would be charged with fully restoring the person's rights and avenging wrongs that were done to that particular family. Or if they were sold into slavery, it would be that Goel would be charged with redeeming or purchasing back that person if they had been sold into slavery. So throughout the Old Testament, God is regarded as the Goel of Israel, having redeemed Israel from bondage of Egypt. So this Lord that's in the final verses becomes even more personal. We're related to him. The Lord meets us as a redeemer, one who is related to us, who acts and who delivers us. And sometimes we might approach the Bible in terms of as if it is our savior, as if it will give us miraculously what we need to hear or what we want to hear. Sometimes we might flip the verse and just trust that the Spirit will land it on the perfect one. Sometimes that works, sometimes that doesn't. But well, you have to be careful to keep in mind that the purpose of scripture is to reveal God to us, to bear witness to Jesus, who reminds us in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness to me." And as we saw in Luke 24 earlier, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the structure and the movement of Psalm 19 itself reveals to us why God's word is a treasure that's worth seeking. Because in the end, the psalmist is moved by the beauty and the witness of creation to reflect on how God is revealed in scripture, in the Torah, in the divine instruction that we receive. And then finally, once more, moved by our own shortcomings to call upon Jesus, the Redeemer, the giver of life. So as we've come to a close, I want to think a little bit about how do we actually go about treasuring God's word? Because it's very easy for me to stand up here and say we should do this, but it's much harder to practice in person. So what does it actually look like to treasure God's word, to regard scripture as if it's sweeter than honey, more precious than gold? We can all think of things that we treasure. It might be a piece of jewelry. It might be something that we inherited. It might be a rare item, like an autograph from a celebrity. It might be an important friendship that we want to keep and maintain in our lives. And when we treasure something, we hold on to that thing. We love that thing dearly. We value it above everything else. We keep it carefully. We keep it safe. We might even keep it hidden or locked away. So how do we go about treasuring the word of God in the way that it deserves? And I want to suggest three ways that we might be able to do that. Firstly, by rejoicing over it. Let us rediscover our joy and anticipation for the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 162 says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Reading the Bible can seem like a chore, and I know I speak personally. Every year I set myself the resolution that I'm going to read the Bible more, and every year I fail. But if we approach it not in terms of a duty that we have to fulfill, but in terms of a meal to be savored, or a good conversation with a close friend that we get to have, we might be able to help rediscover the joy and the treasure that lies within the pages. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And it's interesting because when we think about the words, we kind of think about hearing, not tasting, right? So why does he say, "How sweet are your words to my taste?" We are excited and we look forward to meals, not because we know that they have a practical purpose, but because if you're lucky, they're enjoyable. They taste good and it makes it a pleasure to eat. So let's be excited again to dive into the Bible, expecting that it will be just as fulfilling and just as sweet and just as pleasurable. So recall earlier what I was saying about the reviving and the rejuvenating power of God's word to speak life into and over us. I know it's done so for me, and I know it's done so for you guys. And I know it's done so for millions of people across history. And I think if you're struggling with the idea of like drumming up a desire, drumming up energy, drumming up excitement to approach the Bible, I think it might be more helpful if we think about it in terms of discipline rather than motivation. The best sports people in the world, the best athletes in the world are there not because they have the motivation, but because they have the discipline to turn up every single day when it's hard, to turn up when it's raining, to run and do the activities when they need to, not because they want to. The reality is that sometimes our motivation and our desire for God's words just isn't there. But that's where discipline is key. If you build up the habit sees you through. Even though I don't personally read the Bible as much as I should do, I know that my parents growing up, they made us do that. And it's because of that that I'm able to recall and recite the Bible when I need to in moments of desperation and help. It's that foundation, it's that discipline that's helped me to this day. And I think also we can remember that we can just pray and ask for God's word and for God's spirit to make us excited again. That's also a possibility. It's also an option. But this like excitement for God's word can be very difficult for us who have been Christians for a long time. When the excitement of coming to Christ, of coming to church, knowing who God is for the first time ever has waned and you feel as if you're going through the motions. Which leads me on to my second suggestion. Try and approach it in new ways. We can think of new and different ways of meditating on God's word. At my work at this theological college, we do this practice of reading the Bible that we call dwelling in the word. And it's quite similar to lots of other traditions that we might also know about. Dwelling in the word for us at my college involves selecting a Bible passage and meditating on it for a while and then sharing it with your partner. It's quite similar to another practice called Lectio Divina, which is an ancient practice done by Christians for centuries that involves, that literally is Latin for divine reading, which involves selecting a Bible story, reading the scripture slowly, watching for a key phrase or a word that jumps out at you, dwelling on that rather than just trying to read as much as you can within your 30 minutes. And then reflecting on that, thinking about it. What is it saying to you? What is it speaking to you? What have you noticed that you didn't really notice before? And then you respond to it. You might pray it back to God. You might read and think about what it is that God is telling you to do and what you want to tell good back to God. And then finally, you rest in God's presence. So it's another way of reading the Bible that's more slower, that's more deliberate, that leaves room for God, that allows you to be still and know who God is. Another way might simply be to just approach it in a different format or a different medium. If you're tired of reading, it might just be stick it on a podcast. Listen to the Bible as you're going into work. Or try a different translation. Different translations offer up different ways in which we can think about the nuances or the text. Again, at my work, I know one of my colleagues really likes reading translations from First Nations tribes in North Canada, which is a different way of thinking about how Jesus functions and the role of Jesus. So Jesus would be called, I think he's called the Great Spirit Keeper or something like that. So it's just an interesting way of thinking about the Bible and thinking about what have been really familiar stories to you, but in a new and fresh way. And then finally, importantly, we have to respond to it. To treasure the word of God is to respond to it. When we treasure something, we don't treat it as if it's something ordinary. We take it apart. We set it apart. We take particular action to look after it, to care for it, to protect to it. We respond to it in a way that's different from ordinary things. And the word of God is a peculiar treasure in that it is something that is to be hidden in our hearts. It's kept safe within, a treasure that we don't want to lose. But at the same time, as we know, it also bursts forth with life. It's living and dynamic and active and animated. It moves us. It inspires us. It challenges us. And so because it is so living and dynamic, it asks us to be responsive too. And Colossians 3:16 gives us a really good picture of what that looks like. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is all evidence of a response to Jesus. This is all evidence of a response to the living word, and the transformation, the renewal that occurs from dwelling in it. So the next time we turn to our Bible, we might want to ask, how does this reveal Jesus? If all scripture points towards Jesus, how does this passage reveal Jesus? And then how should I respond? What is my response to be? How should I live in light of this reading? So throughout the next few weeks, as we continue to learn about the importance of the Bible, and especially as we start to think about Lent, which begins on the 17th, and Easter, I want us to remember and recall the treasure that is God's word, allowing it to dwell in us, to revive us, and to point us towards his Son, the living God. Amen. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for your presence here among us. We thank you for your presence that is made clear to us in the words of your scripture, Lord. Forgive us for the times in which we have treated it as a chore, as a duty, when we've ticked it off our to-do list for the day, instead of actually letting you speak to us, Lord. Convict us, renew us, refresh us, challenge us. Help us to dwell in you, Lord. Speak to us through the words, Lord, of your scripture, so that we may be renewed and transformed and to be witnesses to you, Lord. Pray all this in the name of your loving Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.